Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We're going to be spending time in both of those chapters this morning as we continue this series on the book of Exodus together. Sometimes there's barriers in our lives that need to be overcome. We're going to be looking at that this morning. I think last week I told you not to come this week, but I'm glad you came anyway because it's a tough sermon. This is going to be a tough sermon. It was a tough week of preparation. There's hard truths that we have to wrestle with here, very intimate and personal hard truths, but sometimes those are the most meaningful and effective times in our life, and we really do that. So we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 17 this morning. Speaking of navigating barriers, a few weeks ago I turned 50. I had a gift from my parents, a check for my birthday to go and do something with it, and so I was thinking about what I would do with that, and I decided the last minute I was going to go to see the golf tournament over at Belle Reef a few weeks ago, so I went online and I bought myself a ticket for the practice round on Tuesday. That's my day off. I said, I'll just go over there on my day off. I'll just walk around. I'll enjoy kind of just wandering around over there, and so I did that, and the day came, Tuesday of PGA Championship week came. I got up at 5:30 in the morning and got a lift to take me over to Westminster where all the people were staging to get on the buses and go. Stood in line at the bus, finally got on the bus. I wanted to be at the course the moment that the gates opened because I know that's when a lot of the guys would go out and practice. It was cool early in the morning, so I'm on the bus. I'm riding over there. They pull up to the staging terminal to drop us off, and all of a sudden it starts to pour rain. It starts to pour rain, and we're sitting on the bus, and the guy didn't open the door. And we're sitting there for a few minutes. He comes on the loudspeaker, and he says, the course is closed. We're going to have to stay here for a few minutes. So we sit there for a few minutes, turns into a half an hour, turns into an hour, turns into an hour and a half. It's like your worst airplane nightmare at the airport. We're sitting on a bus. Finally, a guy comes on and says, well, if you want to go back, we'll take you back to where you came from because we don't know when the course is going to open. And I say, fine, I'm going back because I'm not sitting on this bus for 6 hours waiting to go in. I went back, got there, called my wife. She came and picked me up, went home. Started to feel kind of bad. I spent like $50 on a ticket. I can't waste the day. I heard, oh, they opened the course again. So I got in the car with her again. We drove over. She dropped me off. I'm standing there in line with about 4,000 other people, and it starts to pour rain again. Standing in line. I don't have an umbrella. I'm just standing there. I'm getting soaking wet. And now they won't even let you on the bus. You're standing in the rain, in the lightning, and they won't let you on the bus because of liability concerns. I'm like, oh, standing in the open under lightning is better than that? This is what it looked like in the parking lot. You can maybe see the rain there. Everybody's just being drenched. So I stand there for an hour in line. Finally, I say, I'm going home. I'm just going to take a lift. I'm going to go home. So I walked over, and I couldn't get a cell signal because there's 5,000 other people in like 100 square feet trying to get a cell signal. Couldn't get a signal, and I just went to the Lyft guy. I said, can I just get in one of these cars, and we'll go home? And he goes, sir, the system doesn't work that way. So I couldn't get a cell signal to call my wife. So I'm standing at Westminster, and I had to walk 3/4 of a mile up the hill to finally get a cell signal in the rain for her to come pick me up. And I go home, and I'm feeling really bad for myself. It's terrible. It's awful. What a waste of money. I didn't get to see it. Moping around. I'm sitting there. They end up opening the course for a little while in the afternoon. I'm like, I am not doing this again. And I said, I missed my chance. Missed my chance. Oh, well, this happens every 25, 30 years. Well, the next day, a friend of mine calls me and he says, hey, I got a ticket for the round on Thursday. And you know what? We have super good parking and super close access. And you can come with me. So here I was, moaning and groping and griping and being angry at God that this didn't work out. And in the spur of a moment, he provided someone to call me, give me a better ticket, better access for a better day. You see, that's the way God works in our lives. We are gripers. We are complainers. We are people who make excuses when he calls us to do something. And yet God is the kind of God that provides. That's what this passage is about this morning. It's about the way that God provides for his people. What God calls us to do, God enables us to do. We're going to see that here in the life of Moses. And it's interesting, in the first 5-6 chapters of the book of Exodus, we're just dealing with Moses here. We're dealing with one guy who's going to be the leader of God's people. We know that from our biblical history. But this one person wasn't ready to lead because he wasn't humble before God. And God had to take him through a series of events in his life to bring him to the place where he was really ready to leave. And the passage spread out before us today is when it all comes to a head. When Moses finally gets really honest with God, and God gets really honest with Moses. As we get ready to read this morning, I want to ask you to consider the question, what's God calling you to do in your life today? Maybe there's a few of you sitting here that have never come to him in faith. Maybe you've been hearing the echo of his spirit. Maybe today is the day that he's calling you to respond to him for the first time. I want you to listen this morning, if that's your situation. Maybe you're saved. Maybe God's just calling you to take a step of faith in your life in terms of growing in your faith. Maybe that's you today. Or maybe God is actually calling you to some kingdom calling, to give up your time, to give up your talent, to give up your treasure for the sake of the kingdom of God in discipleship or teaching or service or mission or evangelism or resourcing in the church and the kingdom. Maybe that's where you sit today. Wherever you sit, whatever the call that God is placing on your life this morning, I want you to know that what God calls us to do, God enables us to do. And so would you listen this morning as we read from Exodus chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses to get us going because we're going to cover a lot of material today. I want to read chapter 3, verse 4, and then we're going to move down and read again verse 9 and 10, which we covered last week, but it sets the scene for what we're going to deal with this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. The burning bush is there, and it says in verse 4, "When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.'" Now go over to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3. "And now God says, 'Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.'" Let's pray together. Father, would you be with us as we explore Moses' response to the calling that you placed on his life, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear in our own lives about what it is that you're calling us to this morning and what it is that we're saying to you and why we're saying it. Help us, Father. Convict us if we need that. Encourage us, certainly, because we need that. And Father, help us to see this morning that you are the one who provides exactly what you ask. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of this chapter and a half, Moses lodges five objections to God's calling in his life. Five good reasons why he, even though he just said, "Here I am, Lord," why he isn't the one that will be used. And we can look there, beginning in verse 11, at the first objection that Moses levels, which is essentially a problem with his character. It's him asking the question, "Who am I?" He says in verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" If you think about Moses' history, you can understand why he might have been asking this question or lodging this protest against the call of God. Who was Moses? Well, we know for sure he was a murderer. He was a murderer who took things into his own hands to accomplish God's purpose, and he failed miserably in the process. We also know that up to this point, we've gone 80 years since the first verse of Exodus. Moses is 80 years old when he begins to level this objection to God's calling. "I'm an old man. I'm a murderer." And not only that, we see that Moses was a man who was rejected by his own people. Remember when he went to save the slaves, and that man who saw him murder the Egyptian taskmaster said, "Who put you in charge of us, Moses? Who are you, parading around in the palace of Pharaoh as a stepchild of the king and then pretending to come to us as if you're some great savior? Who are you?" And by the way, as we saw last time, the Pharaoh that he's going to be called to come up against is his own stepbrother, who he spent the first 40 years of his life living with. It's understandable. Who am I, Lord? Why would you send me? And we can think about that in our own lives, because each of us could probably think of 100 reasons not to do the thing that we feel maybe the Lord is calling us to this morning. Maybe we have a skeleton in our closet, something that we did dreadfully wrong when we were younger. Maybe we do need to deal with that skeleton. Maybe we do need to deal with that failing in our lives. Maybe we do need to be more redemptive in putting that right and being honest with it. But don't suppose that God cannot overcome terrific mistakes. He does it all the time. In fact, one of my favorite things about the Bible, left and right in the Bible, is it's full not of people who were perfect, but of people who were a mess. Think of the greatest names in Scripture. And the Bible does not hide the fact that they were a mess. They had erred, they had sinned, they had murdered, they'd committed adultery, they had cheated, they had lied, they had stealed, they'd stolen. Excuse me, they couldn't use English language properly. Even Moses' ancestors, each one of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were a mess. And maybe sometimes we feel that way too. But what is God's answer to Moses' first objection about his character? I'm not equipped, I can't do this, I'm not the one. Look what he said. He said in verse 2, Moses, I will be with you. And this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, if you're reading carefully and looking at it, you're starting to scratch your head and go, what kind of a sign is that? If you make it back here to Mount Sinai, you'll know I was with you. Now, that doesn't seem like a very assuring answer that God gives. But here's what the Lord's doing in this moment. He's challenging an essential struggle that Moses had with faith. He's saying, Moses, I will be with you, but what I need you to do today is to stop and exercise faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's something we do every day, by the way. We exercise faith all the time. When you put your foot on the brake of your car, most of you did not inspect the cables underneath, but you do it. When you walk into a room, you didn't see the architectural plans and the engineers who erected the structure that you're sitting in, but you believe it will not collapse on you this morning. And I could list 100 other ways that we live by faith, whether we're believers in God or atheists. We all live by faith. Moses is saying, I'm not the one. I'm not qualified. I don't have the background and the expertise. And God is saying, I'm going to be with you, and I'm telling you right now, you do. And you're going to see that, Moses, when you end up right back in this spot. And we know from how Exodus unfolds that indeed they did. And we'll come to that later. But imagine what it must have been like for Moses in that moment when he arrived at Sinai with this mass of people with him that had exited Egypt under miraculous circumstances, and when he stood there looking at Mount Sinai and realizing, oh my goodness, where was my faith? First problem that he deals with is this problem with his character. A second problem that he levels, an objection that he levels, is not just about who he is, but he starts to ask a question about who God is. But he says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? What's Moses saying here? His second excuse, if you will, is I don't know who you are. Really, I don't know who I am, and I don't really know who you are. I don't think I understand enough about you. I don't think I can explain exactly who you are, Lord. And a lot of us have that objection, that excuse in our callings as well. We say to the Lord, well, I can't do that because I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been trained in deep theology or evangelism, or I don't have the resources. Well, What do I do if somebody asks me a theological question that I can't answer? What if they ask me a theological question and I don't even understand the words they're using? What if they ask me to define the hypostatic union or the ontological aspects of the Trinity? What will I say? I don't understand exactly who you are. I don't understand all this doctrine in the detail that I should. First thing I might say is, we seminary grads don't understand all the questions that we get asked either. And we certainly don't have all the answers. If you've been in my office, I have a lot of books in there. And the reason I have a lot of books in there is because I don't know a lot of answers. And I'm thankful for those who do, so I can go and look and see what the wisdom of the ages has said. What does God say to Moses in this objection? God says to Moses, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars exactly what this phrase, I am who I am, means. It's the Hebrew phraseology that we sound out as the word Yahweh. We're not really even completely sure how the word is pronounced. And certainly, if you were a Jew, you wouldn't even say the word because of the respect that they have for the very nature and essence of God. But God named himself before Moses in this moment when he said, I am who I am. What did he mean? Well, he probably didn't mean, this is what some modern people think, he probably didn't mean I exist. Because you know what? That's a little redundant. Moses knew that God existed. The people around the world knew that God existed. There was nary a person in the world at the time that this was said that didn't believe in some kind of supernatural God. So it probably doesn't mean Moses, tell them I exist. Although that's true. Another idea that people have is, tell them that I am being itself. And that might be a little bit better of an answer. Might be a little bit closer to what the word means, but probably not exactly what he meant. Some say, you know what, this word is untranslatable. It means, I am a mystery. And modern people love to kind of grab onto that to say, well, who can know anything about God? But probably what it means, if you really back out and look at it, is what he said a moment before this. It probably means, Moses, I am the one who is, and I am the one who always will be with you. I am the one who is with you. Tell them that I am the God that is with them. But he doesn't stop there, you see. As this passage goes on in the next few verses, he starts to layer the understanding of who he is. And the next thing on the list that he says this, God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. I am the one who is with you, and now he's saying, I am the God of your fathers. I am the same God. Tell them, Moses, that I am the same God that their fathers worshipped. And he goes on in verse 16, now go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Tell them that, Moses. Tell them that I am the God who sees their pain and saves them. Tell them that. And he goes on even further. He says in verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Tell them, Moses, that I am the God who knows the future. I am the God who controls the future. Tell them that, Moses, that I am the one who is with them, that I am the one who sees their pain and will save them, that I am the one who knows the future and controls the future. And one more thing, Moses, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This is verse 21. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. What he's saying is, when you go out of Egypt, you're going to just walk up to the people that have been enslaving, and you're going to say, would you please give me your jewelry? And they're going to say, take it all, willingly. God is saying to Moses, tell them, Moses, that I will be the God that gives them more when they leave than that which with which they came. Tell them that. This is, in a way, theology 101 for Moses. You want to know who I am? I am the God who will always be with them. I am the God that their fathers worshipped. I am the God who sees their pain and saves them. I am the God that reigns over the future. And I am the God who will provide for them more than they need. Listen, this morning, if you don't believe in God, I just want to ask you a question. What kind of a God would you want it to be if there was a God? The kind of God that twiddles their thumbs and kind of hides in the corner until he can kind of sneak in and maybe accomplish something? Or do you want a God like that? And if you're a believer this morning, what kind of a God are you actually worshiping? What kind of God are you believing in? A God that's conformed to your image, that looks like you, that acts like you, that agrees with you on everything? Or a God that has this kind of power to reign over our lives? What kind of a God do you want? And if you're saying this morning, like Moses was, well, listen, I don't know enough doctrine and theology. Well, look what God does. He educates Moses. I'd say to you, it's not a good excuse for us to sit there and say, I don't know enough, when the opportunities for learning around us are rife. If we just sit in church on a Sunday morning and we never engage in studying the scripture, reading books about the Bible, being educated, staying for Sunday school, staying to be involved in things, what are we saying? We're kind of saying, I don't know enough, and that's kind of okay with me. Doctrine matters, and if we don't know enough, we should apply ourselves to it. It's important for us, because if we're going to complain like this, God's going to tell us what the answers are. Who am I? Moses said. Who are you? He said. A third problem, after God answers the first two, becomes a little more interesting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered. God's answers weren't good enough yet. Moses answered, and he said, behold, God. I love that phraseology. Look and see, God, as if God hasn't looked and seen already. Behold, they, those people, those Israelites, my people, they will not believe me, and they will not listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. There's so many interesting things about this objection, because Moses is, first of all, pretending like he is the one who knows the future, and he doesn't. By the way, that's one of the things that we often do. We predict the future. We predict what people will say or do if we step out in faith. And when we predict that they will not respond well, we recede from the challenge before we even engage it because of the prediction that we've made about it. Moses saying, these Jewish people, these Israelites that you're calling me to, they're not going to believe me if I say that you sent me and I explain this about you. They're just not going to believe me. It's almost as if he was saying, my people have lost their supernatural faith. They're so oppressed in Egypt that they can't even really see you anymore, Lord. So you want me to march back in there after being gone for 40 years, after being rejected and leaving, and go back in and tell them, I'm your man? They're not going to believe me. And sometimes we feel that way when we're called to do things that are outside of our comfort zone, especially when we're called to talk about a supernatural God to our coworker or our classmates in school or that family member who comes to dinner and hadn't seen him in a while, and we get to talking about the fact that we're a believer, and that moment comes in the conversation when they're saying, well, tell me what's going on in your life, and you list off your, oh, this is going on at work, the kids are doing this, and yeah, I think I'll just stop there. When you could say, well, you know, gosh, I'm excited at church, I'm involved in discipleship, or I'm participating in this ministry, and it's really giving me joy, and went on a missions trip and saw some amazing things, because what? We think they're going to laugh at us. We don't believe in a supernatural God. What does God say in response to this? He says essentially, I'm going to disrupt their rationalism, and I'm going to give you something supernatural to go on. A little bit of a long section, but listen to what it says in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses looked, and he's holding a wooden staff. He'd probably been holding it a long time as a shepherd. He says, a staff. And God said, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. He retracted in fear. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Stop right there for a minute. Moses doesn't know the end of the story. Go ahead, Moses, lean down and grab that cobra or asp or whatever it is by the tail. You know, if I ever have to deal with a little garden snake about that big, I'm going in with shovels and like cardboard to block it and gloves on my hands. And it's kind of indicative in the Hebrew, because the way it says here, he put out his hand, is kind of a way he sheepishly kind of reached for the tail of the thing. He put out his hand and he caught it, and what? It became a staff in his hand. And God says in verse 5, that's so that they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. That should be good enough, I would hope. But again, the Lord said to him, now put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. This isn't an inanimate object like a staff. Now God is dealing with something that actually touches the flesh and blood of Moses. Your hand is leprous. You remember about leprosy, right? It's a withering disease. Your hand basically withers away and falls off your body. It's thought at that time to have been an infectious disease. If somebody saw that you had leprosy, what'd they do with you? They cast you out of the camp. You go away. You live with the lepers. God's saying, put your hand in your cloak. He puts it in and he's leprous. What's your immediate reaction to this? Oh my goodness, everything is over. What happens next? And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. I'll back up for a minute and understand the Egyptian culture. If you've ever been to Egypt, you know that Egypt exists on the delta of the Nile River. And if you've ever flown over Egypt, you notice when you look down from an airplane, you're flying over Egypt, it's very green in a very narrow patch. And it is the god of the Egyptian culture. The river is virtually God. It is what gives their culture the ability to thrive and grow plants and livestock. And here was God saying to Moses, go dip a cup in their god and pour it out on the ground, and it will turn to blood, death. That'll get their attention. That'll get their attention. Now you might look at this and go, that's great for Moses. I'm really glad. I believe it. But God doesn't do that today, does he? And you know what the answer is to that? Well, not in exactly the same way. That's true. Although, I suppose he could. And certainly he does things that we would count as amazing, unbelievable things all the time. For instance, maybe the picture of this man might give you a little bit of a memory. His name's Carol. Carol Joseph Wojtyla. I'm Polish, so I can pronounce his name. That man was largely responsible for the fall of the Soviet Union. You might recognize him better by his next picture, Pope John Paul II. No matter what you think about Catholic theology, one thing is true. On the words of Lech Walesa, who was a solidarity leader in Poland, he said, before his pontificate, the world was divided into blocks. Nobody knew how to get rid of communism. In Warsaw, in 1979, the Pope came. And he said to the people, do not be afraid. That mass, by the way, that he led had over 2 million people at it. And later, he prayed in closing that service, "Oh God, let your Spirit descend and change the image of this land." And within just a few years, from the uprising of the Polish people, the Soviet Union began to collapse. We as a nation had stood against it for so long, and it ended up being the labor force in northern dockland of Poland that eventually led or contributed in a mighty way to the circumstances that overthrew the Soviet Union. Does God do miracles today? I think he still does. Maybe we don't have eyes to see them in the way that we should. God said to Moses, "You got a problem with your audience? I'll take care of it." A fourth thing is a problem with our ability. He begins to ask another question. But Moses said to the Lord in chapter 4, verse 10, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I'm not a good speaker." And he might have meant a couple things by that. It's not exactly clear if he was referring to a speech impediment where he couldn't speak in public or if he was nervous. Or maybe, more practically, he says, "Look, it's been 40 years since I was in Egypt. I don't remember the language. I've been living with the Midianites in the desert speaking the Midianite tongue. I don't really remember how to march in and speak in a way that the Egyptians are going to understand me." Maybe that's what he was saying. "I can't do it. I don't have the resources. I don't have the skills. I don't have the talents." That's what we say, isn't it? A lot of times, God says, "I want you to do this thing." And you're like, "Well, I checked my bank account and I don't have enough money. I'm not doing it." Or, "I checked my schedule and I don't have enough time, so I'm not doing it." Or, "I checked my spiritual gift test and the list didn't produce that gift that you're calling me to, Lord. So listen, I'm going to bow out of this one. I'm going to back over here where I am, and I'm going to stand down." What does God say? Then the Lord said to him, "Moses, who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak." You could fill in the blank in your own life where God says, "Who has made man's mouth?" You could say, "Who's made man's bank account? Who's made man's experiences? Who's made man's body? Who's made a person's disability? Is it not I, the Lord?" One of the most famous people in Christendom in the last 20 or 30 years is this lady, Johnny Erickson Tada, who as a teenager was just diving with her friends, and she broke her neck and became a paraplegic. Since that time, when she was 18 or 19 years old, she's become one of the most gifted Christian speakers in the world and has been responsible for leading thousands of people to faith in Christ from her wheelchair. And not even that, but look at that bottom right corner. She's become a prolific painter. How does she paint? She bites on the paintbrush. Why does she do it? Because she says, "The Lord has called me to use my gifts for him." Now listen, I am not saying this to shame us, to shame me or shame you. I am not saying it for that reason. I'm saying it to inspire you. Look what this woman, this paraplegic woman, can do when she trusts in God and not in her inabilities. It's amazing. Moses is saying, "I don't have the ability." And God says, "Moses, this isn't about you. It's about me." And so finally it comes to a head. The last objection that he lodges is really the real problem. It's really the real problem. He finally says it. He finally opens up. But he said in verse 13, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Let me translate that for you. "Lord, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm comfortable here. I've got my sheep, I got my wife, I got my children, I've got a good father-in-law, I'm happy, I like it here, everything is comfortable, I just don't want to do it. Can you please take someone else to do it? And that's words that have come out of my mouth a lot of times. I hear you, Lord, but I don't want to do it. It reminds me of that phrase that we use when it comes to love and romance. You remember the phrase, it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all? Or maybe the reverse of that, it's better to have never loved than to have loved and lost. Where do you stand? Would you rather never had an intimate relationship of love in your life because you were afraid of what might happen if you tried? Or are you the kind of person that says, you know, I'm just going to trust the Lord. And it may hurt, may not be easy, but I believe him that he'll teach me something. That's what's going on with Moses here. God is saying to Moses, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. God gets angry? Yes, God does get angry. God's angry a lot. It's possible, by the way, to be angry and not sin. It says that explicitly in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Anybody who says you can't get angry as a Christian isn't reading their Bible. Now, anger can lead to sin really easily. But in the case of God, it wasn't sin. It was righteous indignation at a God who was saying over and over again, it's not about you. Let me do it. Trust me. Have faith. I'm bigger. I'm better. I'm stronger. I'm able to do this, Moses. Will you trust me? And Moses saying, no. God says, then you're out of here, Moses. That's not what happens next, is it? Look at the next verse. And God said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which to do these signs. God doesn't slam the door in Moses' face in anger. God opens the door and says, you need my help. I'm giving it to you. I will give it to you. And this isn't the only time that God is gracious to Moses. And thankfully, it's not the only time, if we think about our objections, that he's gracious to us. God doesn't confine his grace in our lives either. But that said, there is a great and special blessing that comes when our obedience is inspired by his grace. Look at all the things that he has done. How can I not? How can I not trust him and try? In 1977, a young man named Randy Pope and his wife graduated seminary. Had asked a few friends what they should do. Should they go on the mission field? Should they plant a church? All their friends said the same thing. You need to go and plant a church. And he said, where? They said, go to Atlanta. Plant a church in Atlanta. So Randy Pope went to Atlanta with $10 in his pocket and a beat-up car. And he and his wife began the work. And for the first few weeks, nothing good was happening. They were completely out of money. They were begging and borrowing from people. And he went to a church service one day, and a man laid his hand on his shoulder and said, you look discouraged. Can I pray for you? And he said, yeah, I'm here to plant churches, but I don't know what to do. I'm lost. And the man prayed with him, and he walked out of church that day. When he got home, when he got to where he was staying, he reached his pocket, and there was a check there for $600 that this man had rent. He's the founder of Days Inn that Randy Pope prayed with that day. And from that moment, that first $600 gift, since that day, 1977, Randy Pope's church has planted 28 churches in Atlanta and led thousands of people to Christ and planted churches all over the world. from $10 in his pocket and not knowing what to do. I don't say this to shame you. I don't say this to shame me. I say this to inspire you that God is bigger than your objections if you're willing to trust him and believe in the goodness of his mercy. What's he calling you today, brothers? What's he calling you today, sisters? Maybe it's just upgrading a little bit from where you are now. Maybe it's trusting relationally. Maybe it's getting involved in ministry. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's leading. Maybe it's just learning more. But what God calls his people to, God enables them. I'm challenging you today to trust him and watch and see what he'll do. Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we consider what the meaning of this passage is, and we consider the life of Moses, a man who felt like he just couldn't do it. That he didn't have the gifts or talent or ability. He didn't even have the will, Lord. And yet we know from how this story unfolds that you did amazing things. Because in the end, Father, it's not about us. It's not about me as a preacher. It's not about these folks here today in whatever area they might be calling. It's not about us. Lord, it is about you. And correct us from the sin of continuing to believe. It depends on us. Teach us, Father, what it means to depend on you. And give us faith. And when we get there, wherever there is, and we stand and we remember what you've done, help us to be people that are filled with grace and worship and love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.